Like a lot of you, Melissa and I gradually make a list of things that we need at the grocery store, at Target, and there's that little magnetic notepad on the refrigerator that we start to compile our list of all the things that we need. And then finally, before we go to the store, we'll sit down, okay, what do you need, what do I need, what do we all need, and we'll get that list. And occasionally, Melissa will be so busy, she'll actually let me go to the store. She doesn't like doing it because I'll spend three times as much as she will, and I always come back with a lot of things that really weren't on the list. So finally, she lets me go. That sounds funny, but I don't mean it in a bad way. She lets me go shopping. So I go out the door, and I've got the car in reverse, and then Melissa will come out, and she'll say, oh, wait, deli meat, potatoes, ice cream. It's that last minute, just a few items that she forgot and that she's trying to tell me. Now, she doesn't explain why we need potatoes or why we need ice cream or why we need deli meat. She's just getting it out there. And that's really, really similar to how our passage is kind of constructed this morning, is because Paul is wrapping up his letter, but he's forgotten some, or I don't know if he's forgotten, but there's some important things, and he kind of rattles them off in a staccato-type fashion. And he doesn't really explain them quite a bit, but they're equally important to him and in his expression to the Philippians. So this is kind of how our letter or our passage this morning is set up. Philippians 4, 2 through 9. And this is Paul. And he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray again. Father, I do pray that you will bless your word, and that your word will be bold, and that it will cut, but it will cut gently into our souls, and that it will repair bad thoughts, and that it will give good thoughts to us, good thoughts about our life and our world and our souls and Christ, most of all Christ. Give this to us. This time, we pray, amen. I had a Latin teacher in high school, and his name was Magister Zeta, and he was a Polish man. Very formal, very polite, well-trained, well-educated, very genteel teacher. And he would never really get visibly upset with anyone or any of his students. And he had a different way of controlling his class. And One of his ways was to teach us Latin by using Latin words with us. So if I would say something particularly stupid or disrespectful, he would say this. He'd say, Tim, that is preposterous. And then he'd say, class, let me tell you what preposterous is so Tim can understand what preposterous means. And he'd say, preposterous means literally out of order. He'd say, you are logically out of sequence, Tim. You are contrary to nature. You are contrary to reason. Your thinking is absurd. And he'd say, class, that's what preposterous means. Tim is acting in a preposterous manner. What he just said was preposterous. And he had a great control of his classroom, as you can tell. And so because of Magister Zeta, I've always viewed the word preposterous, because he would use it a lot, I always viewed that word in a negative way. Because there's sometimes in our Christian life when it seems contrary to nature and it seems preposterous what God is asking of us. There are times when our thinking as Christians will be appear to go what is contrary to nature. And so it seems preposterous. And there are times when God asks us, and especially Paul asks us, to do things in a different order. Shuffle the order of importance. And when we look at it at second glance, it seems, what? Preposterous. And this is where Paul gives us, like I said, some quick final additions to his letter in Philippians. And at first glance, they seem reasonable. They seem pretty spiritual. It sounded good when I read it to you. But when you look at it again, it seems preposterous. It seems slightly out of order. It seems contrary to our nature. It seems a little absurd. But Paul knows the gospel. He knows it and he believes it. And the reason why he's believing it is because he's sitting in a dirty Roman prison. He's been beat for it. He believes this. And Paul writes, in effect, in this little passage, he says, look, the gospel will produce things in you that will seem preposterous to the world. The gospel will produce things in you that seem logically out of order. The gospel will produce things in you that seem contrary to nature. So we have verses 2 through 3, and it tells of this little conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. And I don't think Euodia and Syntyche make the short list of baby names, just like Epaphroditus did earlier on in Philippians. There's probably a baby out there whose middle name is Euodia, and I just messed up. But verse 2, let's read this. I entreat Euodia, this is Paul talking, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement. Okay, Euodia and Syntyche are not getting along. Argument. We don't know what kind of argument it is. They're not getting along. They're not agreeing. So Paul has a brilliant solution. Okay, what's the solution? Agree in the Lord. That's it. Paul wants them to agree in the Lord. And that in itself seems preposterous because people that I disagree with, I don't want to agree with. That seems preposterous. That's why I disagree with them. It's because I don't agree with them. You've heard this. I love that person, but I don't have to like them. Right? You've heard that. An avoidance of these people is a lot easier than actually coming to agreement with them. It seems preposterous. Paul's solution and goal is that agreement in the Lord. And there's a third party, and we'll call him Mr. X. He calls him true companion in your text. He says, and I think it's either Timothy or Epaphroditus, we don't know. But whoever probably had this letter, went to the Philippians, he's saying, help them. Help Euodia. Help Syntyche agree in the Lord. The third party. Have mediation. And that seems preposterous because I don't want someone else to know my business and my problems and my disagreement. And Paul says, this will help. It's easier. I'll just fake niceness. That's easier for me than to have someone come in and actually find agreement. And that's what Paul is asking for. And then he appeals to something, to Euodia and Syntyche. He says this, we've labored side by side. Now, I think labored is a good translation, but I think it misses the fullness of the word is because the word there is a gladiatorial term, and it means fought side by side with. It's not necessarily, yes, it's labored, but it's labored side by side in a hostile environment. They're on the same team. And this is what Paul is trying to remind Euodia and Syntyche of. He says, look, you're on the same team. It'll sound preposterous that the person you disagree with in the church the most is on your team, but they're on your team. You fight together. Some of you may have seen the movie Gladiator, but it's about a Roman soldier who, through a series of events that were not his fault, became a slave. And because he was a Roman soldier, he was tough. And so they recognized his fighting ability, so he became a gladiator. They made him a gladiator. Well, there's this one scene where they throw these gladiators who are brutes. They don't necessarily like each other. They're going to fight each other. They hate each other. They're crazy everyone's crazy. So they throw them out in front of Caesar, and they're supposed to reenact a battle, a historical battle where the Romans crushed this army. And so the other army swirling around, this little ragtag of lightly armed gladiators, has chariots, they have spears, they have arrows, they're fully armed. Well, this gladiator, this slave gladiator, because he's a Roman soldier, whips everybody into shape. And he starts barking out orders to these gladiators, and they stick together, and they fight side by side, and they wipe out the show. They mess up the entire show for Caesar because it was supposed to go the other way. It was supposed to go the other way. And that's like us. We have very different teammates in the church. We're brutes sometimes. We don't get along. And Paul says, fight side by side for the same cause. And it's one of the sweet things about the gospel in the church, isn't it? Is that you'll have all these crazy people from different walks of life, from different social strata, and we say, we're going to worship together. We are going to agree in the Lord. We're going to fight alongside of each other for the gospel. And the gospel will produce something in us that seems preposterous. Because the person alongside of me that I don't like is helping me. They've got my back. And Paul goes on, the person that you do not like in the church is entered in the book of life. Your entry is 523 and theirs is 524. Together. And that sounds preposterous. How can people you don't like, how can you possibly get along with them? But Paul has more preposterous things to say. And this is verses 4 through 7. He describes how the gospel begins to change a believer's reactions. Reactions to his world, reactions to his life. And Paul says this, rejoice in the Lord always. This is starting from verse 4. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's just throw some bullet points out there. What is Paul saying? Rejoice all the time. Show reasonableness. A better word maybe might be gentleness. Don't be anxious. Pray about everything. Now that sounds preposterous to me. And it may sound preposterous to you because if I were to be completely candid with you this morning, I don't pray about everything. I don't. And you don't either. And that seems preposterous. It seems a little out of whack. How am I supposed to rejoice in this situation? I'm supposed to rejoice. How are you not to be anxious? How are you not to worry? Doesn't that seem absurd? That does sound preposterous if we're talking about our quote-unquote real lives. I have a friend whose daughter was diagnosed with a cancerous tumor in her pituitary gland, which is in her brain, and so they can't operate fully to take it out. And we've been talking, and I asked him a few weeks after he had found out, I said, is it difficult to pray? Because I went to seminary with him, and I just wanted the real deal. I didn't want some glowing words about the Christian life. I said, man, is it really difficult to pray when you're going through this? And he said, Tim, I'm going to tell you. He said, the God of the universe has my daughter's life in his hands. I don't find it difficult at all to pray. David Calhoun, one of my professors in seminary, he had cancer while he was teaching a class. And he would go to chemotherapy even after a class. He'd say, I have to leave 5 minutes early. I have to go to class. So after this course of 2 semesters, really, his body dwindled before us. Chemotherapy will do that to a person. It's poison, but it's poison trying to get the cancer. And he said this. He had a reflection one day at the end of class, and he said this. He said, when God gave me cancer, he gave me more of him. And he said, I began to know God better through prayer. And then he said this question. It was a rhetorical question. He said, don't we have a generous God? Don't we have a generous God? Marcus Bachmuhl, the commentator, said this about worry. He said, listen to this quote, "Worry can be the delayed symptom of a practical atheism that grows from persistent neglect of prayer and an addictive belief in self-sufficiency." And then he says this, "Its remedy is prayer, thanksgiving, and gentleness towards others." And this is the sweet product of the gospel. This is the sweet product of the gospel, that the more you see your need and the more that you see that Christ fills that need, then we will see this. We will see that all things will be for His glory. We're going to believe that all things will be for His glory. In the middle of our hearts hurting, in the middle of our children going berserk, in the middle of our relationships cracking, in the middle of careers that seem less than successful, less than gratifying, we will believe that God does all things for His good. That His sovereign plan is in effect. It's working in your pain. God's plan is active. Active. It seems preposterous that God gives cancer and He's generous because of it. Now, Philippians is a letter, and we've been through this, is that Philippians is a letter. It's written through the lens of pain and trial. Paul is not reclining on some terrace overlooking the Mediterranean while he's nibbling on goat cheese. It's not happening. Where is Paul writing this? Paul is writing this in the middle of a dirty, filthy Roman prison. These words have been forged in pain, forged in suffering. Rejoice always, pray about everything. These are not platitudes. This is coming in the middle of pain. And it seems preposterous to me. It seems preposterous that I should stop all of my doing. It seems preposterous to me to stop trying to manipulate and control the situations of my life. It seems preposterous. Stop and pray. And to the world, this is absurd. This is out of order. You mean you're going to pray first? There's so much to do, and you're going to just sit there and pray? There's children, and after, you're going to pray first? But there's hungry, and you're going to pray first? It's preposterous. But the gospel produces it. Verse 7, because this is what it gives. I'll just use Paul's words. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. This surpasses the natural and the rational capacities of man, and it obliterates preposterous. Verses 8 and 9. The gospel gives us the ability to see all good things. The gospel produces in us the ability to see all good things. What do I mean by that? Well, let me read the text again. Verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now this text, verses 8 and 9, and especially verse 8, was used at my Bible college that I had transferred to as a proof text. And it was used as a proof text to prohibit watching R-rated movies. It was used to prohibit listening to certain musicians, certain CDs. This text was used as a proof text to not read certain authors or not read certain books. In fact, a professor said this after he read verse 8. He said this. He said, no one needs to be reading Stephen King. No one needs to be reading Stephen King, the notorious horror author. And I'm going to submit to you this morning that this text is not a proof text against bad things, but it is a proof text for good things. What do I mean by that? Can we find the good? Can you be taught good things from quote-unquote worldly authors? Because Stephen King happens to write a lot more than just horror. Should no one read Shawshank Redemption, award-winning short story? Should no one read The Green Mile, again, award-winning short story, Stephen King, deep, meaningful, philosophical writings? Dwell on what is true, Paul says. Dwell on what is true. Anything that's true. Anything that's true. Christians do not have a monopoly on truth. We understand truth in light of the gospel, but let's find it anywhere. Dwell on truth. Now, this seems preposterous to some. How can a Christian watch that movie? How can a Christian read that? How can a real Christian interact with that? Didn't you hear all those bad words there? How can a real Christian accept that as good? And I'll tell you why, is because Christians are longing for truth. We're craving truth. We are longing to see goodness. We are longing to see beauty. We are longing to see excellence. And we can't not do it. We can't turn it off. We want to see goodness and truth and beauty. And we want to see it in any form, and it doesn't matter what the source is coming from, because it is true and it is good. Paul says to dwell on whatever is honorable, dwell on the just, whatever is pure. And he says this phrase, he says, whatever is lovely. He says there's an aesthetic of truth. We have critics for everything. There's movie critics, food critics, book critics, sports critics. Everyone in the state of Alabama this morning is a football critic. Everyone is a critic. We can find the bad. We're good at finding the bad. And I had a discussion with a friend of mine. He's a filmmaker, artist, musician this past week. I even made him read the quote, the Calvin quote that I put in the reflections this morning. And he read it, and he had a comment, and he said, so many people that he's talked to say that Christians are really good at pointing out the bad in movies first. We're great at it. We can detail every last sin at every second in the movie for our friends. But he said, rarely, if ever, do I hear a Christian say what was good in the movie first. What was applaudable? What was great? What was praiseworthy? Because seeing the bad is a part of discernment. That is true. We will not have discernment if we cannot see bad. But if you refuse to see good and extract truth from our world where it is displayed, that is not discerning either. And the Spirit of God inside us is good. It's all goodness and holy, and it wants good, and it responds to good. So every time we exercise and try to glean the good from the secular authors, the profane authors, we are feeding the Spirit of God in us, and not literally, but it is responding to us. We are responding with the Spirit of God that is in us. And I'm not saying this is a Pollyanna existence. I'm not saying Christians float around and just try to find the fairy tale good in everything. I'm not saying that. I'm saying with your theology of depravity intact, seek to see the image of God that is reflected on all men and all things. Sometimes it is muted, yes, but seek to see it. One of my professors, Jerem Bars, he had this assignment, and he was talking about seeing the good in culture, seeing the good in unbelievers, seeing what is true, learning from unbelievers. And so one semester he said, I want you all to become friends with an unbeliever so that you can learn from them. Now, I didn't like the project from the beginning because it's a project. It seemed a little disingenuous to me. I'm going to start hanging around with this guy just because so I can do this project. But he said, do it anyway. So there was this guy at our health club. His name was Carl, big, hairy guy. And Carl was an unbeliever. So I just started hanging around him, spotting his weights, talking to him. And again, I felt disingenuous. I felt this was pretty fake. And just talking more and more to Carl and was learning more about his life. And Carl had a rough life. He had had surgery on his brain when he was in high school, but it was unsuccessful surgery. So Carl was slow and deliberate, not retarded, but slow and really awkward. But he'd had a rough life. He'd fallen in love out of high school, and he had bought an engagement ring for this girl. His mom had stolen the engagement ring, pawned it off, took the money for herself. That stuff kind of hasn't happened to me. But Carl had a rough life. So I just got to know Carl even more. Melissa and I invited Carl over to eat. Had a big meal, great time, talking to Carl. But I wasn't learning anything from Carl. In fact, I was pretty secure that I was superior to Carl. Carl can't teach me anything. I'm the one being nice. I'm ministering to Carl. He's my project, right? Even if it was unsaid, Carl's my project. So at this dinner, we were talking about, I told him that we take our cars to Jiffy Lube and we don't change our own oil. And Carl was aghast. What? You don't change your own oil? So a few days later, I come out of the health club and Carl is in the parking lot of the health club changing my oil. That doesn't happen to many people. Someone is changing your oil. And he comes out and he's got the excess oil or what he drained out there, and he's kind of smudgy. And it was then when I learned from Carl. And I'll tell you why. Is I can't even tell you a conversion story that Carl came to Christ, but I learned from Carl is that Carl was far more generous than I was as a friend. Because I wouldn't change your oil in a parking lot. If I knew how, I wouldn't change it in a parking lot. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be as loyal as a friend and view our friendship as something valuable. I learned something from Carl, who to my knowledge is an unbeliever today and was an unbeliever. It seems impossible. It seems preposterous. But the gospel of Christ produces this in us, where we will find the good, the true, the pure, the honorable, the lovely, the admirable, and the commendable. Let's pray. Father, we are guilty of all of these three things. We're guilty of disagreement with our brothers and sisters. We're guilty of not rejoicing in our situations. We're guilty of not praying. We're guilty of not seeing the good and the beauty in all of life. But Father, we pray that through your gospel continuing to mature us, we pray that you will make us like this. And even when it seems preposterous to the world, Father, we ask you to change our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.